Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Hello, friends. How would you like to hear an amazing fact? The human eye might be more awesome than we ever imagined. A new 2016 experiment conducted by the Rockefeller University has shown for the first time that the human eye is so sensitive that under super dark conditions, it's capable of detecting a single photon. That means our eyes are actually able to sense the very smallest physical unit of light composed of quantum properties. This is astounding when you consider the most sophisticated man-made instrument for measuring a photon requires a cool, temperature-controlled environment. It's also remarkable when you consider a photon is interacting with a warm and wet biological system, better known as an eyeball, consisting of billions of cells. And then that faint impression is separated from background noise and survives a lightning-fast trip through optic nerves all the way to the brain and our level of awareness. So in other words, our eyes have the potential to be highly sensitive to light, but they're usually so hyper-stimulated that we've really not been able to test their limits. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, and our co-host, Pastor Jean Ross.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, we have the phones wide open right now. Pick up the phone, give us a call with your Bible question. It's free. Here's the number, 800-GOD-SAYS. Do you have a Bible question you've been wondering about, or a question about living the Christian life, or faith, or heaven, or the other place? Then give us a call. We'll search the word together. That number again, 800-463-7297. One more time, 800-463-7297 will bring your question into the studio. A very good chance your question will be on tonight's program. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Jean Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug. It's always good to be able to take some time to take Bible questions and study together. Before we get to it, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity once again to just open up the Bible and study together. And we ask your blessing upon this program. Be with those listening and lead us, Lord, into a clearer, fuller understanding of your will for our lives as revealed in the Bible. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, it seems from your amazing fact that you mentioned at the start of the program, we take certain things for granted when it comes to the human eye. Probably because we're always using our eyes, looking at different things. And when you stop and you do the scientific calculations and measurements that this group did, it's really remarkable how sensitive the eye actually is, even though we don't always recognize that.
Now, a person might think that I'm a little kooky, but I'm pretty sure when I lived up in the mountains by myself, I would sometimes hike from Palm Springs way back in these very dark, there'd be clouds and no moon, no stars. And I had excellent vision when I was young. I could see the trail glowing in the dark. And it's almost like, you know, when people or creatures walk down the trail, it's somehow illuminated. I just thought, you know, I really can't see where to go. And in the dark. And I thought, boy, your eyes are so sensitive. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't try that again now. But, you know, they tested it. And the university, Rockefeller University, and there is no smaller unit. Now, 1947, they did a test, and they said the smallest amount of light that the human eye can see is like 5 or 6 photons. But now they retested it, and they said that people, they thought they saw the hint of something, and they were pressing the button to say, I think I saw. And they were right. And it was way beyond the chance of probability that it was an accident. And they said the human eye is picking up there's no computer chip that they make that is that sensitive, or camera chip. And, you know, it made me think of a verse in the Bible where Jesus said, and this is in Matthew chapter 6:22, it's also in Luke, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good," King James says, "if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is." Now, Jesus talked about the blind leading the blind, they all fall in the ditch. And he is the light of the world. And if our eyes are focused on Christ, who is the light, it just fills our whole bodies with light and our minds and our lives with hope. And this is what, you know, Jesus is using light as a metaphor here for knowing where you're going, for hope, and as opposed to darkness. And God wants to give us spiritual sight. One of Jesus' favorite miracles was restoring the sight of the blind. And one man had never seen in his entire life. And the whole part of the brain that is used to see was atrophied, and Jesus gave him back his sight. So friends, you might be saying, "Lord, help me see. Help me know what your plan is for me. What am I doing here?" You can't be happy unless you know where you've come from, what you're doing here, and where you're going. And the Bible and Jesus has that answer. Now, we have a special magazine that we've never offered before. We're going to make available tonight. Study.
It's one of the classic magazines that Amazing Facts has, dealing with some very important Bible truths. It's called Hidden Truth, and we'll be sending this to anybody who calls and asks. It's our free resource this evening. The number to call is 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the Amazing Facts magazine called Hidden Truth. Again, that number is 800-835-6747, and our free offer this evening, the Hidden Truth magazine. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio this evening is 800-463-7297, 800-463-7297. Our first caller this evening is Frank, and he's listening in New York. Frank, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening, Doug. Thank you for taking my phone call this evening.
Thank you for calling in.
Yes, I have a question. It's in regard to how marriage was created or conducted in the time period when Jesus was in our world. The question is, was there any form of state-sanctioned or legally imposed marriage during the time period after, before or during the period that Jesus was here? Because when Jesus was preaching in his years on earth, I believe that perhaps maybe there was the Roman Empire had a different understanding of how individuals, if there's any, in other words, Pastor Doug, is there any historical evidence that there was a forms of marriage during the time period when Jesus was on earth?
Yeah, well, of course, the first miracle of Jesus was at a wedding, and it was very common for the Jews to record marriages, something like we do at a courthouse now. Because if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back to, it traces it all the way back to Adam, but the Jewish priests were very fastidious about recording when a person was named. They were usually named at their circumcision, if it was a boy, at eight days, and it may have been 20 days for the girl. I really don't remember. But and they were named, their names were recorded. The marriages were recorded, and that's why, you know, you have this chronology of Jesus, both in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew. As far as the Roman government being involved in registering marriages, I think they left that up to the priesthood in the time of Christ. And I think there's some evidence of that even in the book of Ezra, in the chronologies that he gives. So, you know, it was a good idea to just have a record when people made these covenants, and a marriage was a covenant. So is that answering your question, Frank?
Yes, I wanted to know the exact answer that you gave me is what I was trying to obtain, because I have there's a historical perspective on other races that lived out of Samaria or Israel itself, and they recorded marriage differently. And that's why I asked that question, Doug, because I was only trying to find out what happened in the general area of Galilee and Israel, not what might have happened in unknown lands of Africa or Russia at that time.
Yeah, the Jewish priests were very particular. They were very careful to record these things, and they were good at writing. And I think all that was recorded. Of course, you remember when Jesus was a baby, he was taken to the temple. Simeon the priest was there. That's when his name was recorded. And they also did this for John the Baptist. You can see when they had to pick his name during his circumcision. Hey, thank you for your call, Frank, and appreciate that.
Our next call is Lisa, listening from Sacramento. Lisa, you on the air.
Yes, hi.
Hi, thanks for calling.
Sure. I was wondering if you could help me with a scripture that has always puzzled me. It's in John 20, John chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, and then verses 26 and 27.
All right, let me read this for our friends listening. A good part of our audience is driving down the road. Jesus said to her, this is after the resurrection, and this is John 20, 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is translated teacher. And he said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And then you said, go down to verse 26, you said?
26?
Yeah.
Yes.
And then he appears in the upper room that same evening. This is actually 8 days later. And his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger in here and touch my hands. Put your hand in the place of my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Now, is that answering your question?
Yeah.
So is your question, why was Mary told not to touch him and yet Thomas could touch him?
Yes.
Okay. The secret right there is the word touch that you're reading in the King James and maybe some other versions is the same as the word cling. He's basically saying, do not lay hold of me. Because she wanted to grab him by the feet to worship him, and he says, look, I need to ascend to my Father. He had just risen. He had not even ascended to heaven to have his sacrifice and life declared victorious and accepted. And he went to heaven between Sunday morning and Sunday night when he appeared to the disciples. Then again, 8 days later, he appears again when Thomas is present. But on the evening of the first day, he also appeared to the other 10 apostles that were there. Thomas was missing. So, and then he says, all hail, and they worshiped him. So they touched him then too. So there was nothing wrong with Mary touching him. He wasn't saying, you're a sinner, don't touch me. He's basically saying, don't cling to me because I've got to go. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And I don't want you to sit here clinging to me because I want you to go and tell the brethren I'm alive. So it wasn't a question of touching. It was a question of detaining.
Well, so are we to understand that between Mary seeing Jesus and Thomas seeing Jesus, Jesus had ascended to the Father?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, of course, Christ travels the speed of thought. Daniel's praying, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying. At the end of Daniel's prayer, Gabriel comes, the angel, and he says, Daniel, at the beginning of your prayer, God sent me. So here, it doesn't take very long for Gabriel to get from God to earth. And so Jesus goes from earth to wherever the, you know, heaven is right now, and out there in the cosmos, and he comes back Sunday night. And it says, all hail. And so at that point, he let them worship. It says they worshiped him. But he waited. The first person that got to see him after the resurrection was Mary. And that's pretty special when you think about it. You know, we have a website that you'd probably be interested in, Lisa. And it's simply called marytruth.com. I think it's .com and .org. Marytruth. Okay. And there's a video there you can watch on the subject and a book. And it's called The Gospel According to Mary. It's basically, it tells the story of Mary Magdalene that I know you'll enjoy. Good question. Appreciate that. Thank you.
Our next call is Ralph, listening from New York. Ralph, welcome to the program. Ralph, New York.
Hello?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Well, explain John 3:3 to me. You must be born again.
What does John 3:3 mean? Well, yeah. Obviously, everybody's been born the first time, and that's a physical birth.
Right.
Jesus
right,
is saying, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to be born with a spiritual birth. And that means that God, this is what the new covenant is. God says, I'll write my law in your hearts. I'll create within you a new heart. And it seems like the things you once loved, you hate, and the things you hated, you love. And, you know, all things, old things are passed away. All things are made new. It's like we become new creatures. I am definitely not the same person I was when I first came to Jesus. I believe I've been born again because, you know, I'm
okay,
just a
so the
person.
True faith is being born again. All the other religions in the world are false.
Yeah, well, I believe the Bible's true, and of course, there's a lot of other people I would respect that have different religious beliefs, but if they're not teaching the Word of God, Christ said, thy word is truth. You can't have conflicting truths.
Well, if Jesus says that's the only way to heaven, then that's the only true faith. All the religions in this world are false, so many souls are going to hell for rejecting the Lord.
Well, yeah, Christ is pretty clear that there's, he said there's, Peter said actually, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so anyone who is saved is going to be saved through Christ. Now, there are some cases in the Old Testament where the Lord saved people that weren't Jews. You had, you know, Naaman the leper, Jesus, Elijah stayed with a Syrophoenician woman, and we trust that she knew the Lord, she'll be saved, a Canaanite. And so God had his people even among some of the other nations. And there will be people likewise, I think, that the Lord reveals himself to. But anybody that gets to heaven is there by the grace of God. It's because of Jesus. No one is saved without Jesus. Hey, I appreciate your call, Rolf, and that we may have lost you. But by the way, that opens another phone. If some of you want to call in, we still have plenty of lines open. 800, God says, 800-463-7297. And who's lined up next, Pastor Ross?
We've got Paul listening from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi.
Hi, Paul. How can we help you?
I have two questions, actually.
Yes.
One question is about the serpency doctrine.
About the serpent doctrine?
Serpent seed doctrine.
The serpent seed doctrine.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah. On our screener wrote down serpent seed, like a sea serpent. And I'm going, oh, he must be talking about the Leviathan. But so you're talking about Genesis chapter 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman. And that the dragon, the serpent, would make war on the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ. You see the fulfillment of that when you get to Revelation chapter 12, and it tells us that there is a war between the dragon and between Michael. And this dragon wants to devour the man-child, which is the seed of the woman. It's Christ. Through the Bible, you see this battle between the devil trying to prevent the Messiah's mission. When the devil had all the baby boys in Egypt killed, trying to keep Moses from coming, he thought he was stopping Jesus from coming. The devil never knew exactly when the Messiah would come. He had all the children of David slain, except one. One survived, which was Joash. And then, of course, he had all the babies in Bethlehem killed. And so there's been this war between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then in Revelation, it says that the child was caught up to God's throne. Christ ascended. The devil can't reach the seed of the woman anymore. So he goes after the woman. And that's when the dragon sends his armies to destroy the woman. That's also still in Revelation 12. Now, I know that's a lot, Paul, but we have a lesson that talks about Revelation 12. Is that the lesson on the clothed with light, Pastor Ross?
Or yes, is it the, Revelation chapter 12 is clothed with light. That's correct. The bride of Christ.
Yeah. Talks about the woman. It'll go into the prophecies of Revelation 12, and we'll send you a free copy, Paul, if you like that. Well, you know what?
Yeah,
hey, Paul, I don't know what I was thinking. I wrote a book called The Sign of the Serpent. And so it talks about where Jesus gave that prophecy that you see. Matter of fact, so yeah, if you just, it's called The Serpent and the Savior. Sorry. The Serpent and the Savior. And we'll send you a free copy of that. You can also read it at the Amazing Facts website right now.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called The Savior and the Serpent, and we'll be happy to send this to you, Paul, or anybody wanting to learn more but really the essence of the plan of redemption and that prophecy that you read about in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Our next caller is Barbara, listening from South Carolina. Barbara, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. Thanks for calling.
My question tonight, we were discussing in Sabbath school predestination versus having a choice.
Free will.
And I believe people do have a choice. But I couldn't think of any other Bible verses other than John 3:17. One of the points that one of the other gentlemen was making is that there's things like many are called, but it doesn't say everyone is called and few are chosen. And it sounds more like chosen was predestination. And I know there has to be other scripture there that would indicate a choice.
Well, that verse where Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen, that's really talking more about many. The number called is the big number. Everybody's invited. It's like the Lord had a feast and he invited many. Everyone's invited to the feast. But few respond. The ones who respond are chosen. And Jesus told some parables about people who said, oh yeah, I'm going to go, but they don't go. Now, you wanted some other verses that talk about free will. And you know, we've got to be careful. You know, I was just, today I was driving. I listened to the entire book of Romans while I was driving. And I listened to those verses where Paul says, you know, shall the thing made complain to the maker? Why did you make me this way? We've got to be careful not to take away the fact that God is sovereign and that God, you know, he does create us differently and everybody has different opportunities. But we've got to be very careful not to make God an accomplice of the devil in people's being lost. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. So if God is not willing that any should perish, and since many will perish, it's going to be because they were not willing to come. That's why Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve, as for me and my house. The Bible ends with a great invitation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We get to choose. Christ says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's called a great invitation because it's extended to all. And I know Pastor Ross may have had some other verses pop into his mind, but you just see all through the Bible the evidence of free will.
You know, while we're talking about the book of Revelation, you cited a couple of examples. You have one where Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, if you don't repent, I'll remove your name from the book of life. So there is a possibility of somebody losing their salvation, meaning that we have freedom of choice.
That's
right.
God's
not going to force people to be saved who don't want to be saved. Likewise, he's not going to save those who, you know, choose other.
For me, Barbara, the strongest argument is that it's all about love, and you can't force love. Love has to be given freely, mm-hmm. or it stops being love. So we do have a book that deals with can a saved man be lost, and we'll be happy to send you a free copy of that, or anyone. If you've got questions about once saved, always saved, and do we have a free choice, and where does the sovereign will of God fit in? We'll be happy to share that with you.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. Again, 800-835-6747. Ask for the book Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And if you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio again is 800-463-7297. That's 800, God says, 463-7297. We have Rick, who is listening from Birmingham, Alabama. Rick, welcome to the program.
Hello, hello. Can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear. Thanks for calling.
All right, buddy. Listen, my question is this. Been a Christian about 23 years. The main question I'd like to ask is, I'm not perfect, as not as anybody else. I've got a couple of things that I wish was not in my life, but how come I constantly feel guilty? I never enjoy the peace and happiness that comes from being a Christian, a saved Christian. Is it the Satan aggravating me, or false guilt, or real guilt, or
Well, it could be a
answer.
Could be a combination, Rick. You're asking a very important question. There's a lot of people out there that have given their lives to the Lord, and they love the Lord, and they want to do what's right, but they still feel conviction and guilt. And so how do you find peace? You know, I think it's so important to trust the promises of God and remember that the Lord loves you, and it says, "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it." Believe that He's continuing to work in your life. Be willing to follow. You know, it's like a light that gets brighter and brighter. It's called sanctification. There's a growth process. You don't want to get stuck in a rut. You want to grow in your walk with the Lord. But you should have peace in the meantime.
You know, absolutely. And then also, spend some time in fellowship with God. There is a peace that the Bible speaks of that passes all understanding, but it comes when we commune with God. Sometimes that sense of uneasiness or guilt might be a warning to us that maybe we're neglecting communing with God. And as we spend time with Him, our confidence grows and our peace grows and our trust grows.
Yeah, he wants you to have, you know, the Bible tells us that the Christian life is supposed to be good news. It's supposed to be joyful. And, you know, after being out in the world all mixed up with drugs and just the unhappiness there, once you come to know the Lord, it is so much better, and you just have so much more peace. Now, Rick, I'd also recommend you just take a look at the promises that God gives in His Word.
Mm-hmm.
It says, if we come to Him, He will not turn us away. You believe the promises, don't you?
Yes.
He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, of course, is in 1 John. And then it tells us that, you know, if we believe, we have everlasting life. And so when we come to Him, we confess and repent of our sins. He says He will receive us, and He gives us a new heart and a new mind, and we can have joy. Just, it can't be based on how you feel. It's got to be based on your faith in His Word. And the very fact that you're calling tonight is evidence the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, and you want that peace.
Well, you are correct. I've had it many times over the years, and I don't know, I'm a over-the-road trucker and stay out several weeks at a time, and basically all I've got is Christian radio to listen to, and I read the Bible almost every night, but it's usually like only a chapter or two, and that doesn't take very long, and I'm just wondering if I should read longer or what.
But, well, you know, what you said, and also you can listen to inspiring videos or tapes when you're driving down the road. Hey, we've got to take a break here, Rick, and stay tuned. We'll talk more about that faith in just a minute. Listening friends, we're coming back with more Bible questions. Lines are open if you do have a Bible question. 800-GOD-SAYS.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Amazing Facts began in 1965 with a God-inspired concept.
Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, Facts Which Affect You.
Each radio broadcast would begin with an amazing fact from science, nature, or history, followed by a Bible message that touched the hearts of listeners from every walk of life. The program was an instant success, and the ministry soon began expanding to include Bible lessons. In 1986, Amazing Facts added the medium of television to its growing outreach efforts, offering soul-winning evangelistic messages for viewers around the world. In 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor assumed leadership of the ministry, adding the Bible Answers Live call-in radio program, and new ministry TV programs began airing on multiple networks around the world. For 50 years, the driving vision of Amazing Facts has been the bold proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And with a team of evangelists circling the globe and thousands of men and women being trained through the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism program, AFCO, the ministry is helping God's church see a rich harvest of souls. Amazing Facts. God's message, our mission. Every every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. We still have a few phone lines open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join Pastors Doug Batchelor and John Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
Welcome back, listening friends. If you have just tuned in, you're listening to Bible Answers Live. If you have a Bible question, we do have lines open. 800-463-7297. Free phone call, 800-463-7297, brings your Bible question to the studio. And as mentioned, I'm Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. And Pastor Doug, just before the break, we were talking to Rick and talking about how we can have assurance in our Christian experience. Over the break, we looked at some of the resources, and you wrote a book called Assurance, Justification Made Simple. And I think this is just the book that Rick would enjoy reading. Any of our other listeners out there wanting to learn more about how we can have assurance and peace in our spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
All you need
Perfect.
To do is just give us a call. Ask for our book. It's free. The number is 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Assurance, Justification Made Simple. And we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. Our next call is Jerry, listening from Medford, Oregon. Jerry, welcome to the program.
Yes, good afternoon, Pastors Ross and Batchelor. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
Thank you.
In my readings of the Bible, I find numerous references to or scriptures which would tend to indicate or support the Trinity, and I find numerous scriptures which tend to cast doubt on that concept. And I know where you stand on that issue, but let me read the most recent one I found in Proverbs 8:22.
Okay.
It says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works." And then between there and verse 30, it talks about many landmarks of creation that he preceded. For example, verse 24, "When there were no oceans, I was given birth." Verse 27, "I was there when he set the heavens in place." And so on. Then
now,
going down,
who is the I
going down to 30,
that Solomon is talking about?
Then it says, "Then I was a craftsman as a side." Well, this certainly sounds like Jesus to me.
Well, if you go earlier in the chapter, he's talking about wisdom. He said, you read, he says in verse 11, for instance, "For wisdom is better than rubies." And the theme of this chapter, it says, "Does not wisdom cry out?" And wisdom was with God at the very beginning when he made the world. Let me give you another verse on that. If you look, for instance, in Job 28, let me see here. Let's go to Psalm 104, maybe 24. "Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Proverbs 3:19, "For by wisdom he founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens." Chapter 8, he's just using beautiful metaphors of wisdom as though it's a person. But it's not saying that wisdom was created or... You see, are you wondering if Jesus was actually created at some point?
Well, yes. For example, the most famous verse in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And begotten means, if you look it up in dictionary, means given birth.
Yeah, there's no question that the only time that God had a son that was brought forth as a human was Jesus. But you also believe in the New Testament where it says all things that were made by him, and that's talking about Jesus, right?
Yes, and that's one of those scriptures I could cite in support of the Trinity, yes.
And you believe God is love.
Yes.
So if God the Father existed without God the Son, could God be love? I mean, if there was no other creature was in existence, how can God be love with no one to love? But if you've always got the Trinity, you always have love.
Well, I suppose you could argue that point, yes. But this thing, but getting back to this issue about wisdom, it says in verse 30, then I was a craftsman at his side. I've heard Jesus being referred to as the craftsman during the creation many, many times. Now, yeah. I can't.
Well, yeah, all through chapter 8, Solomon is speaking in just eloquent and flowery metaphors about wisdom. And, you know, nowhere does it say that this is Jesus. He's talking about that everything God did has been done through the wisdom. When you talk about the seven spirits of God, if you look like in Isaiah 11:2, it says one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit is wisdom. And James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So this whole chapter, I think if you're going to read it from bow to stern, you're going to see, well, this is wisdom. Now the big reason I have a challenge with, for me it would be a challenge, with the idea that Jesus is a creation, is how can you be both a creation and a creator? And if the Bible says he is from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, then there was a beginning. So he's really not, you know, it says in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth, and it pegs Jesus with a birth point. And it's like God says, I'm going to make another God. I find that I've got real problems with that. I see that Jesus is divine. He's eternal. So anyway, I don't know, you sound like you may have read the book, but we'll be happy to send you a copy if you haven't, on the Trinity, if it's biblical, Jerry. Pastor Ross,
okay, well,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
It.
You still there, Jerry?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah. Yeah. Have you read the little book I've got on the Trinity?
No, I haven't, but I'll order it.
Well, you don't need to order it. We'll send you a free copy.
Just give us a call on the resource phone number. It's 800-835-6747, and the book is called The Trinity, Is It Biblical? Again, 800-835-6747. Ask for the free book called The Trinity, Is It Biblical? If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 463-7297. Our next caller is David, listening in Sacramento, California. David, welcome to the program.
Yes.
Hi, you're on. How can we help you?
Is it okay to cook on the Sabbath, and is there any exceptions to it?
Well, you know, when God established the Sabbath, he said that you should try and get everything done you can ahead of time. One example is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And keep in mind, this is Exodus 16, before he even gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God rained bread down from heaven 6 days a week, but he would never send bread on Sabbath. He said, don't even go looking for it. And then he said on Friday, and this is Exodus 16:23, bake what you're going to bake, boil what you're going to boil, lay it up, and then you eat what you have the next day. So it doesn't mean a person needs to eat cold food or insipid food on the Sabbath, but the principle is get all the cooking done ahead of time that you can do, so you don't have all the scurrying about and the scrubbing of dishes and things that would happen as you prepare meals. Get that all done so that you can rest, and it's a day of peace and relaxation. And so all non-necessary labor should be done in advance. That's the principle. I mean, why wouldn't you, if the idea of the Sabbath is to rest, why wouldn't you want to get it done early so you could rest more that day? Before sundown, I go through the closet and I think, you know, I don't want to be scrambling around in the morning and lose my blessing. I just look and say, what am I wearing tomorrow? And I get my suit hung out, I pick out a tie, I hang a shirt next to it, and when I wake up in the morning, I'm very relaxed. I know what I'm wearing, my shoes are polished, and I'm good to go. So that's, you know, part of Sabbath keeping. Get everything out of the way so it's a day of peace and rest. It's holy time for you and God.
Well, basically, do all your cooking and get it out of the way so when it comes Sabbath, you don't have to do any cooking.
Yeah.
And heating up the food is different. It's already heating up what's been cooked.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Especially with microwaves, it gets easy. But, you know, especially in Bible times when they made bread and stuff like that, it was very labor-intensive. Right? They're kneading it, and they're you know,
they
baking
start a
building
fire,
fires.
Yeah, it was a lot of work.
Yeah.
Gather wood.
So just the idea of everything you can do in advance. We get our shopping out of the way. I fill my car with gas. And so it's just a day of rest. It's wonderful. So hope that helps a little. We do have a magazine. Well, we got a website, too, that talks about tips in Sabbath keeping. But I've got a little book I just wrote on how to keep the Sabbath holy. That might be what you're looking for.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can answer the book, How to Keep the Sabbath Holy. And we'll be happy to send that to you. I think it's a brand new book. Mm-hmm. Again, 800-835-6747. And again, the book is called How to Keep the Sabbath Holy. Our next caller is Edgar, listening from Hemet, California. Edgar, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hey, Edgar, I know where Hemet is.
You're one of the two, then.
I know. There's not too many, but I used to live not far from there. How can we help you today?
I was curious to know your opinion when the church began.
Well, you know, the New Testament church, you could kind of say, began in during the time of Pentecost. But the word church, talking about the gathering of God's people, you know, God even had a church in the Old Testament. Technically, the church is the congregation or the gathering, his people. You know, you've got a church that he brought out of Egypt. You've got, you know, Abraham and his family and his tribe. He had hundreds of people in his tribe. They would technically be a church. But when you're thinking about the New Testament church, the apostles in the upper room were the nucleus for that. When Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit was poured out and it just began to explode with exponential growth, that would be like Acts chapter 2. Some people argue it's the upper room after the resurrection. So, you know, trying to peg a time, there's no question the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost and Christ told them to wait for that. So that would be a good starting point if you're looking for one. Does that make sense, Edgar?
Your position was because there are a lot of groups that have the church beginning about four or five places in the book of Acts, and I was just curious where you were.
Yeah, well, if it's real important to pick a spot, I'd probably say, you know, the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, and they were all empowered in a special way. They were praying up till that point. But Christ referred to his church before Acts chapter 2 during the gospel ministry. So that must have been in existence when Christ was on the earth because he's referring to them as the church.
You know, we have a study guide called The Bride of Christ, and it's all about the church.
That's perfect. Yeah, we need to send
it. And
it's
a study of, Revelation chapter 12. Great study, and we'll be happy to send that to you, Edgar, or anybody wanting to learn more about the church and New Testament church. How do we identify the church? The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called The Bride of Christ. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. 6747. Ask for the study guide called The Bride of Christ. We have Maria listening in Brooklyn, New York. Maria, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Evening, Maria.
Good evening. How are you, Pastor?
Doing great. And your question tonight?
Yes, my question pertains to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus and Jesus Christ was in dialogue about being born again.
Uh-huh.
When Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, very rarely I say unto you, except a man be born of water. And that whole dialogue, you're familiar
right.
with
mm-hmm.
it. So I'll jump down to verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? My question is, how was Nicodemus supposed to know these things? Was it supposed to be found in the Old Testament or in the law? Where was he supposed to get the answer to all this that Jesus said he should have known? Where could he have found it?
Yeah,
I must have missed it too.
I think that Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, they had no New Testament then. All they had was the Old Testament. Not a single letter of the New Testament was written yet. And the idea of a nation being born, the idea of a person being born again is in the Old Testament. When King David says, create in me a new heart, O God. When the Bible says the Holy Spirit came on King Saul and he became another man. And there are other instances where it talks about a person, you know, receiving the Spirit. I believe that Nicodemus could have known that. There are principles that you find in Isaiah, in Psalms, that talk about the new birth. So because Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, the nation of Israel, God talks about the nation being born. When he brought them out of Egypt. So when Nicodemus is, you know, playing dumb and saying, how can a man, you know, enter his wife and or his mother's womb and be born again? And he said, you should know these. You know, I'm talking not about literal. It's kind of like when Jesus said in John 6:52, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And the Jews said, what's he talking about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, Jesus obviously wasn't talking about cannibalism. He was talking about spiritually. If my bread is the word of God, my blood I'm going to pour out represents the new covenant. And so they were symbols. And so I think that Jesus was chastising Nicodemus for not understanding that he was speaking in symbolic language.
So you're saying that Nicodemus should have known. That's what Jesus is saying. He should have known and have an idea of what he means by being born again.
Well, you know, Nicodemus claimed to be a teacher of Israel. He was to lead the people into a clear understanding of God's will. And Jesus is saying, you know, you claim to be a teacher in Israel and you are unaware of the elementary aspects of the gospel, meaning you have to have a change of heart. You have to be born again. So it was a rebuke to Nicodemus in thinking that somehow he had everything necessary to be able to instruct others, when really the most important thing with reference to salvation was being neglected.
Yeah. You can look, for instance, in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And in Isaiah 44, I'll pour water on the thirsty. And, that's a New Testament. I'm looking for some of the other Old Testament verses. Yeah. There's several places where I think the principle is there. Anyway, we got to probably keep moving, Maria. I hope that helps a little bit. And we do have our lesson that talks about the new birth and salvation, and we'd be happy to send Maria a free copy of that.
That one's called Rescue from Above, dealing with the new birth experience. The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called Rescue from Above. We'll be happy to send that to you. Our next call is Ken, listening from Weimar, California. Ken, welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you for having me on. Pleasure. I get to the point, Isaiah 65:17, is that literal? The idea of losing our memories being wiped clean is kind of intensely sad in itself, but I'd like for you to maybe look at that and what it says before and after 17.
Yeah, all right. Well, let me go there with our friends. Isaiah 65, it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to wipe our memory so that we don't remember the plan of salvation. But when he talks about the former, this present heaven and earth, where, you know, there's so much suffering and sin and Satan has claimed dominion, we are not going to have painful memories haunting us and disturbing or troubling us through eternity. Keep in mind, you've heard that time heals all wounds. When we have eternal life and after your first, you know, billion years go by, people are not going to be dwelling upon the sad things on earth. So as the ceaseless ages roll, Isaiah is talking about eternity. He said, you know, the former memories won't even enter our minds. There'll be so much joy and hope ahead of us. But I don't think he's saying that God is going to, you know, delete all files from our computers so that we don't have any recollection of how we've been redeemed. Is that your understanding?
I thought it might have been referring to, like, family members, close friends who weren't saved. That it would be intensely sad to not, you know, have that knowledge that they are sent to hell or snuffed out.
Yeah, well, you know, there obviously when the second coming happens, we're going to know that certain loved ones are not there. There may be somebody that we love and care about, or even any of the lost, and we see that they're not there. We'll be aware of that. And God, it says God will wipe away all our tears. Well, in order for him to wipe away tears, there have to be tears. And so there may be some in heaven that are going to be sad, and God will dry their tears. And the fact that God dries their tears, he takes away the sorrow, so we don't have to look back with sorrow forever. But it, like I said, it doesn't mean that it's going to erase all memory. It just means the painful memories are not going to haunt us in heaven. That's the way I understand it.
Well, I appreciate that, and God bless you for doing God's work. And
well,
have a great evening.
Thank you, Ken. You keep us in your prayers.
I sure will. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Our next call is Nancy, listening from South Carolina. Nancy, you're on the air.
Oh, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross, I have a question in Luke 12, 52 and 53. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, against her daughter-in-law, her mother-in-law. What does that mean?
Yeah, and he says also in Matthew chapter 10:35, for I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he goes on and says, a man's foes will be they of his own house. And Christ here is just basically saying that when people accept the gospel, sometimes not everybody in the family accepts the gospel. And those who accept Christ end up becoming the focal point of hostility for those that don't. Now, and you can see, you know, cases of that in the Bible. I mean, Paul was a Jew, and he was killing his fellow church members and the apostles. And there were families where, you know, children would turn in their parents for going to Christian meetings, and a girl might turn in her mother-in-law, or like that. Christ said, I didn't come to send peace but a sword. And he said that sometimes the gospel will create divisions in a family. And it's very sad when that happens. But Jesus was warning. He's warning people that it's a personal decision. You can't say, well, I'm part of this family, so we're all saved automatically. Every individual in the family had to make a decision for or against the truth as they heard the truth. Does that make sense? And Christ
I do understand it.
Jesus said, unless you love me more than father, mm-hmm. mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, you're not worthy of me. And so love for Christ needs to be the big factor. Hey, appreciate your question, Nancy. And
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Got time for one more call, you think? No, I got 1 minute. Yeah, that wouldn't be fair, would it?
We'll just get the question on the air and we'll have to cut it off.
Hey, friends, don't go away. We've got an amazing fact that we're going to be sharing with you in just a minute. But I want to remind you that, of course, you can always call in with fresh questions this coming week. And go to the Amazing Facts website. Not only do we want you to go there because you're going to find a virtual digital tree of life. There are videos you can watch that will build your soul. There are Bible studies you can take. There's audio programs that you can tune into. And there's a lot of great things you want to link to your friends. You can even go to the Amazing Facts YouTube site. I know we must have hundreds of videos there. Have you seen any of our Amazing Facts of Faith yet? If you go to the Amazing Facts site, you're going to find that interesting. We've got amazing facts of science, history, nature, and then we connect them with spiritual lessons. We've actually traveled around the world producing those. You can find that, Amazing Facts of Faith, at the YouTube site. Stand by. I've got some important announcements.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
I really wanted to start a new devotional habit, but life got in the way. Next thing I know, we're a month into the new year, and I'm like, what's the point of starting? Then I saw 365 amazing answers to big Bible questions. Each day is a single study, so you can start anywhere on any day and not miss a thing. They're crisp, clear, and enlightening.
yours today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.
Friends, are you afraid of heights?
If so, you might want to look away right now.
One of the most famous attractions in the San Francisco Bay Area is the iconic Golden Gate Bridge. While this world-famous bridge was named as one of the seven wonders of the modern world, few people know the story of the brave men who were involved in its construction and also known as the Halfway to Hell Club. Designed by a group of visionary engineers, at 4,200 feet from end to end, the Golden Gate Bridge was at one time the longest suspension bridge in the world. During its construction from 1933 to 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge had one of the best safety construction records of any project during that time. Keep in mind, they would factor in and calculate that one man would die for every $1 million that was spent. So with a budget of $35 million, they knew that loss of life would be unacceptable. This is why the chief engineer, Joseph B. Strauss, was absolutely adamant about using the most rigorous safety precautions that had ever been used in bridge building. He had a local manufacturer of safety equipment design special headgear that he insisted be worn on every job. This became the prototype for the modern hard hat, worn for the first time ever. But the safety precautions went even farther. Strauss provided a special hand and face cream to protect their skin from the cold, biting wind, and glare-free goggles to protect their eyes. In addition, they also ate a special diet to help ward off dizziness when they were working at those epic heights. But the most conspicuous safety precaution was a gigantic net that was suspended from end to end under the entire construction area of the Golden Gate Bridge. In fact, during construction, this net saved the lives of 19 men, who later became known as the Halfway to Hell Club. Now you need to keep in mind, these were some of the most dangerous construction conditions you can imagine. The wind was constantly blowing. They were walking around on iron that sometimes had ice from the freezing fog. In places, they were over 700 feet above the icy waters. Yet the men, coming from all walks of life, were willing to take these risks because it was during the Great Depression, and they would get paid up to $11 a day, which was a fortune back then. One of the other benefits of the net was they discovered that the men were much more courageous, even though they were walking high on those slippery surfaces, because they knew there was a mechanism to protect them if they should fall. This gave them the confidence and the courage to press on and get the bridge built in record time. You know, friends, as Christians, we have a great work to do. The Bible tells us that we get to participate with Jesus in building a bridge that connects heaven and earth. And there are dangers along the way. The devil would like to paralyze us with fear that we might fall or make a mistake. But we know that Jesus has provided a safety net for us, and we don't have to be afraid. We can press on with confidence because it promises in the book of Jude, verse 24, he is able to keep us from falling. But sometimes we make mistakes. Still don't be discouraged, friends. If you read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, if we fall, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So let's press on together and build that bridge with Christ. For over 50 years, Amazing Facts has shared the wonderful news of salvation and provided millions of Bible resources to people all over the world. We've built churches in India, proclaimed God's Word in China, and have sent free Bible studies around the globe. Today's program and free resources were made possible by our ministry partners, caring individuals like you. If you've been blessed by Amazing Facts,
would you please consider partnering with us to reach others with the Bible truth? Your financial support today will help keep programs like this on the air so the blessings you've received can be shared with others. To find out more about becoming a ministry partner, please visit our website at amazingfacts.org.